بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. سورة الفاتحة. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، المبعوث رحمة للعالمين، شفيع المذنبين وحبيب قلوب الصادقين، سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد
وعلى أهل بيته الأطيبين الأطهرين الهداة المهديين، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم إلى قيام يوم الدين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. أما بعد، فقد قال الله عز وجل في القرآن المجيد، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: ألا إن أولياء الله لا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون، الذين آمنوا وكانوا يتقون، لهم البشرى في الحياة الدنيا وفي الآخرة، لا تبديل لكلمات الله، ذلك هو الفوز العظيم. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Respected Hajj Agha, dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we have had the pleasure of reciting together Dua Kumail and then Ziyarat of the day of Arba'een. Today was the day of Arba'een, a very important day in the calendar and the commemoration of believers and lovers of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salatu was-salam. And I know that for many of you it's also a weekday, and tomorrow is a normal work day. So I will try to keep my remarks brief tonight. Inshallah, tomorrow and on Saturday we will continue and expand on the discussion that we begin today. The verses of Surah Yunus that I began my presentation with today, they are very interesting verses of the Quran. It's part of the practice of the revelation in the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sometimes uses expressions that captivate our imagination. And that captivation of our imagination is intended to sometimes open up a question mark and not necessarily to give us an answer. Many of us, at different times in our life, we like to feel like we have concluded and completed something. And if we don't get closure, we feel like there is something that is missing. We feel unstable, we feel uncomfortable and unsure of ourselves. Sometimes even if I have a disagreement with you, and I know that I am never going to be able to see eye to eye, I'm never going to be able to convince you, and I know that. And I know that I'm not going to be convinced by you, and you know that you are not going to convince or be convinced by me. But still we feel like we have to just make our point. We have to have that last word, just because we feel that without the closure, without the statement, without the expression of something, that there's something missing within us. We feel incomplete. Now, sometimes that can be useful. It can help us try to complete what we start. It can help us move forward in our lives. But there's many places where that desire for closure can become a hurdle and an obstacle to our progress and our development. And that comes especially in our spiritual life. When we talk about our spiritual development, for many of us, we have that sense of what religion is. And we feel that we know a little bit about religion. And our primary relationship with religion is to get certain answers to questions that we may have. And if we don't get answers, then we feel like we don't have any basis to move forward. We're not comfortable with uncertainty. We're not comfortable with the presence and the continuation of questions about our faith. Searching for answers is good. But always trying to get an answer is a problem. In fact, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that the greatest tragedy that befell Islam in its history was this idea that we should try to get answers and get closure on religious matters on our own terms. When the Prophet says on his deathbed that bring me a pen and bring me something to write on, so that I can give you a wasiyah that will prevent you from ever going astray. The response that was given by one group of people who was present, and that prevented the Prophet from writing anything down, because once that response was given, then anything the Prophet would say would lose its effectiveness. It would simply become one more argument in the controversy. Once an accusation has been made that a document is forged, or once an accusation has been made that a document was not written in full presence of mind by the person who wrote it, then the presence of that document doesn't actually solve a problem. It might create an additional problem because they will argue about where that document came from and who wrote it, and they won't actually even be able to think about the substance of what was written. So once that statement was made, then the very purpose of writing that will, that document the Prophet had asked to write, that was defeated. What was that response that was given that undermined the mercy and the guidance the Prophet wanted to give? Hasbuna kitabullah. That the book of Allah is sufficient for us. That's not a statement that the Quran is sufficient for us. Because if it were truly a statement that the Quran is sufficient for us, then the Quran itself guides people to know that the Quran is not all that we need for guidance. The Quran itself tells us what the Prophet gives you, take. What the Prophet prohibits you, leave it aside. The Quran itself will, if you contemplate it and try to understand it, it will tell you that it is insufficient for a person to completely practice their religion. You need to have the Sunnah of the Prophet. And not only do you need to have the written Sunnah, but you need to have the lived and the living Sunnah of the Prophet in order to be able to have a relationship with the Quran itself. Hasbuna kitabullah was not a statement that the Quran is sufficient for us. Because if a person is to turn to the Quran, then as we will talk about over the next few nights, the Quran itself will tell us that it is calling us towards a living and a present guide. it was a statement that we don't want to have questions that we cannot answer on our own terms. The word was Hasbuna Kitabullah, but the message was, the meaning was, that we're going to try to understand Kitabullah, we are going to understand Islam according to our own terms. We don't want to have uncertainty. We don't want to have an inability to discuss and reach a consensus and then base our decisions on our own answers. And so we will take the Quran and we will limit the Quran to a historical book. We will take the Sunnah of the Prophet, but we will limit that Sunnah to a historical Sunnah, as it was formulated and as it was practiced in the time of the Prophet. We are not going to be comfortable with keeping alive the book and the Sunnah of the Prophet. Now, as I said, these are just themes that we are going to, inshallah, discuss in more detail over the course of the next few nights. In the teaching of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salatu was-salam, the book is a living book, and our relationship to the Quran should ensure that we don't see it as a historical document. The Sunnah of the Prophet is a living Sunnah, and our relationship to the practice of the Prophet should be such that we don't just see it in historical terms and we don't just see it as a book of law or a series of legal rulings, number one, number two, number three, that have been recorded and written and that are complete. That is the principle. But then how is it that the Quran, how is it that our religious sources guide us and point us towards moving away from always seeking closure, always seeking to close our horizons and limit our horizons, and to rest on our laurels, to think that what we have is good enough? There is a hadith of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, and this is one of those fundamental ahadith that we should remind ourselves of periodically, because it's one of those ahadith that remind us that we should not think of spirituality and enlightenment and guidance on our own terms, on individual terms, on the level of what we're used to or what we're comfortable with or what we expect. The essence of Iman is opening our heart and our mind to something that is transcendent and entirely beyond our experience and our expectation. Our Raja and our hope in Allah is something that is entirely beyond what we can conceive of and what we can know. The Prophet says, "Inna hadha ad-din matin." This religion is something that is very profound, deep, and solid. Don't think that you can spend an afternoon, study a few books, go through Sunday school, or just practice this religion for a period of time, and then you get to know it. فَأَوْغِلُوا فِيهِ بِرِفْقٍ. Anything that comes to religion, treat it with humility. Don't treat it as if you can ever conquer it, as if you can ever know it, as if you are ever an expert within it. The Prophet means that both in terms of our knowledge of our religion, you are never a graduate. There are some people who actually object to the Hawza and the system of training within the Hawza, that why is it that people sometimes spend 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years in the Hawza, and they don't graduate? Nowadays you might hear people say that I'm Farigh al-Tahsil, or I am a graduate of the Hawza. This is the modern bid'ah. This is a modern innovation in Islam that did not exist Do you know what the traditional term in the Hauza was for people who would graduate? And I'm not saying this is a good thing either. But traditionally, when somebody left Qum or left Najaf to go and serve the religion, the kind of expression that was used is salbut tawfiq. That the tawfiq of being in the company of other ulama and other scholars and in the company of the imam, that tawfiq has been taken from a person. That doesn't mean it's not an obligation. In fact, sometimes it would be maraji' who would send their students to go and teach. And they would say, this is an obligation for you. Go to your village or go to your city, go to a foreign country and do that jihad. But it would be seen not as, I have my degree, I have my ijazah, and now I'm going to conquer a new territory. It would be viewed as a sacrifice. That salb al-tawfiq doesn't mean that doing that propagation and serving Islam is not a tawfiq in itself. It doesn't mean that it's not an obligation. It means that I am leaving a spiritually alive environment in the presence of other ulama, in the presence of, in general, many of our historical houses. They were made around the shrines of our imams, that sacred precinct, and I am going somewhere distant, maybe at harm to my own spiritual path, my learning, my development, my ability to worship, in order to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so the heart is yearning back to the source of that knowledge. That's not arrogance, which says that my tawfiq has been taken from me, it's not important to spread Islam. But it is humility, which is that I am still a student. I am still a traveler on that path. So how can I leave the source of my knowledge and my guidance, that physical connection and that spiritual connection, and go somewhere else? You only do that if you have a greater humility and a greater purpose in your life, where your priorities are clear. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. If I want to give an example, then imagine somebody who's in graduate school and they're maybe in medical school, they're just a few years away or a few months away from graduation, or they're in about to earn their degree in law, their doctorate, and then there's a family tragedy, a parent becomes ill, somehow they're not able to continue their studies. And so they leave that journey, that path which they have set for themselves, and they go and they take care of their parents. So on some level, they might say that I was deprived of the tawfiq of continuing my education. That doesn't mean they think they made the wrong decision. And if they say that, it's not arrogance. It's not because they're disvaluing the service that they are doing. They might get much more thawab, much more reward, and much more honor in the eyes of Allah for doing exactly what they are doing. Leaving the degree and never getting the degree. And serving their family. And serving their parents. But on some level, it's justified for them to say that I had some goals. I wanted to accomplish something. I wanted to learn something. And I feel that I have been deprived. So historically, that is how anybody from the Hauza would view leaving the Hauza, even if they are a mujtahid, even if they are at the cutting edge of their field of knowledge, learning, piety, they would say salbut tawfiq, because I was in the company of my teachers, I was in spiritual company, and now I'm going to go somewhere where I have to be that spiritual referral, source of guidance, source of referral, source of knowledge, and I am not a graduate, I am not worthy of that rank, I am a student myself. So some people today, they have that question, that why would you spend 10 years in the Hauza and still say that I'm not a graduate? They say that system is a failure. I've actually heard people say that, for example, if I had a doctor who spent 10 years in medical school, I wouldn't want that person to treat me, because that means that they're not a good doctor. But the question is that what you want from a physician is to be able to apply a certain learning in order to solve a specific problem. What you are looking for in an alim is somebody who has an understanding of deeper questions. Myself or any other person who has studied in the Hawza might not be able to give you the best answers to a historical question. There might be a historian somewhere else who has access to more manuscripts and has done more historical research. There might be somebody else who can give you a more comprehensive philosophical answer. But the purpose that you are looking for in an alim, and that the alim himself or herself is trying to accomplish, is that we want to be able to understand what are the priorities in our faith and how should we make our decisions. You want somebody who has ilm, and you want somebody who has taqwa, and you want somebody who has hikmah by learning and practicing. And that link of learning and practicing means that it is a lifelong journey. The highest honor that you can get is to say that I am a student. And the idea of saying that I am a graduate, that I have completed that path, that doesn't even enter into the picture. That humility is the defining element of that traditional culture. Now, I'm not saying that just to introduce you to the culture of the Hawza, because that was not the culture of just ulama or the culture of the Hawza. That was the value system by which Islam itself operated for all Muslims. That we understood that rank and that hierarchy, and therefore we always tried to plug ourselves into sources of greater knowledge, never felt that, well, I know enough about my religion. And I won't spend more time on this point, but this is one of the challenges. I said it was the earliest challenge we had in Islamic history, right after the Prophet died. It's a challenge that we have in our time as well. All of you have access to Google, and yes, you can do Google and find Ziyarat al-Arba'een if you want to find Ziyarat al-Arba'een, and that's good. But you can also Google and you can get an answer to any religious question, any spiritual question, any historical question, any fiqhi legal question that you want. And you have many people who have 3 years of study and they say that I am a mujtahid and I am going to issue my own opinions. And they are going to very quickly criticize the considered opinions that are reached by Islamic experts after a lifetime of study. That's not to say that those answers are always right. We don't believe they're always right. But they are to be approached with humility and not with a cavalier attitude, not with arrogance, not with the idea that, well, everybody has a right to an opinion. The Prophet said, إِنَّهَا ذَدِّينَ مَتِينَ. This religion is solid. It is profound. فَأَوْغِلُوا فِيهِ بِرِفْقٍ. So enter into it very lightly. Don't be arrogant or think that you are going to be able to ever come to a point where you say, I'm done. I'm graduated. I'm finished. وَلَا تُكَرِّهُ إِلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ عِبَادَةَ رَبِّكُمْ. It's not just about knowledge, it is also about practice. The ibadat of this religion are also something that are not just empty rituals. This is one of the challenges that we often have in our communities, in our own lives. And sometimes as parents with respect to our children, we give them a certain instruction of certain rituals within Islam. This is what Islam is. We want them to wake up for Fajr. We want them to pray their salat. And for many parents of children who are entering their teenage years or even teenagers, sometimes even college students when they come back from college, their mother is still waking them up for Fajr. Did you pray? Once, twice, three times. The ibadat of Allah also are not limited to a few specific rituals. So the Prophet says, وَلَا تُكَرِّهُ إِلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ عِبَادَةَ رَبِّكُمْ. don't make the ibadah of your Lord something that you will recoil from, something that you will not like. Tukarrihu ila anfusikum doesn't just mean yourself. It means that I should not practice my worship in a way where I begin to regret it, and I also should not practice it in a way where my community and my society begins to regret it. Practice in a way where you always feel like there is something more to do, that you want to worship, you want to practice better than you did in the past. If it's a parent with their children, if it's a friend in a circle of friends, it's in a masjid, don't make your prayers so long that people say, today I don't have time, I have to get home for dinner. Many of our maraji', when they would pray, marhum Marashi Najafi, when he would pray in Qom, this was before my time, before I went to Qom, but even until I went to Qom, several years after his death, people would say that his prayer was very unique. If you didn't rush when you heard the adhan, then you would miss his salat. Not because he would want to rush through the prayer, but because he wanted to make sure that if somebody in the jama'ah is in a rush, before they get distracted, the wajib prayer, the fariḍah, should come to an end. Then they can go back to their business, and those who have the stamina and who have that feeling, they can stay and they can do their nafila. They can continue their worship. So it's on an individual level and it's on a communal level. When it comes to knowledge, be comfortable with not knowing. And when it comes to practice, don't limit your practice to a certain set of rituals and say that, well, it's just these rituals and I have to do them kind of in a formal way, in a legalistic way, and then it becomes habit and it becomes second nature and it becomes routine and eventually it might become boring. So these are some of the instructions that we have from the Prophet. Now, the question that comes is, how does the Quran instruct us with regard to knowledge and with regard to practice to prevent that routine and that legalistic response? I don't know if I'm still with all of you and you are all with me. If you are with me, recite Salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. That is one of the tricks of the trade. When you say recite Salawat, then people will recite Salawat whether or not the answer is actually yes or the answer is not yes. But I hope that you are with me. The Quran is giving us a message of how our spirituality is to be. And in terms of knowledge and in terms of practice, we said that one of the key messages of Islam is that we should not have a sense that our religion can ever be understood by us for it to become routine. So how does the Quran and how does Islam give us that proper conception of what religion is? Well, one thing is that the Quran has ayat that are muhkam and mutashabih. The very idea that the Quran has verses that are ambiguous is to tell us that everything is not supposed to be easy and straightforward. The idea that the Quran has ayat that can be both yahdi bihi man yasha wa yudillu bihi man yasha. Certain people can be misguided and certain people can be guided, is because the Quran is not meant to be simply a formula that you can easily open and access and not have to ponder and not have to think about. In Surah Yusuf, we are told, نَرْفَعُ دَرَجَاتٍ Right? We raise people in levels, وَفَوْقَ كُلِّ ذِي عِلْمٍ عَلِيمٍ. Above everyone who knows, there is somebody who knows more. That's a Quranic principle, that within humankind, there are degrees of knowledge. And when you attain one degree of knowledge, then you don't look down and say that I know. You look up and say, who is the alim that I need to connect myself to in order to learn more? Of course, at the highest level, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who knows what no human being knows and what no prophet even knows. But in Surah Yusuf, it's not just referring to Allah being above all of humanity. It's a general principle that فَوْقَ كُلِّ ذِي عِلْمٍ عَلِيمٍ. Anybody who has knowledge, you need to look for somebody who has greater knowledge, who can be a link to bring you to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when it comes to knowledge, the Qur'an gives us that explicit instruction. Verses are mutashabih, they are ambiguous. There is a possessor of knowledge above you, look for that possessor of knowledge, or you will not be able to continue on that spiritual path. What about when it comes to the practical side? What about when it comes to the ibadah? That I don't want my ibadah to become stale. I don't want my ibadah to become routine. I don't want my practice to become habitual. So what guidance does the Quran give us on that level? In knowledge, we're told that there is always somebody above. The words of the Quran are ambiguous. So you need to have humility, you need to contemplate, you need to ponder, you need to connect yourself to somebody who knows more, even if you think that you are an alim or even if you have studied. But what about on the practical side? Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. On the practical side, we have what is known as as-sirat al-mustaqim. As-sirat al-mustaqim, a path, is very clearly an image for a journey that we practically are following. So the sirat that we are following, the path that we are following, that is the practical side of Islam. How does the Quran define that practical path? When we say, اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ, guide us, O Allah, and keep us on the straight path. So you might think that the straight path should be defined in terms of either theology and doctrine, or the straight path should be defined in terms of practice and law. Some people would say the straight path, the sabilul mu'mineen, the path of the believers, is tawheed and nubuwah and ma'ad, these beliefs that we have as a Muslim. And that is true. That is part of Sirat Mustaqim. You cannot be on the right path without having that belief system. Others of us might say that the straight path is for us to have Salat and Sawm and Zakat and Hajj and avoid the sins that are prohibited. And that is true. You cannot be on the straight path without having a knowledge and practice of those Islamic laws, the obligation and the prohibition. But in Surah Al-Fatiha, Allah does not define Islam in terms of the belief, and Allah does not define Islam in terms of the practice or the laws. That practical path of the believers, that practical path of the straight way to come to Allah is defined in terms of a connection to a living tradition and the practice of people who have been blessed and been guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. Not صِرَاطَ التَّوْحِيد as a doctrine. Not صِرَاطَ الصَّلَاةِ وَالصَّوْمِ وَالْحَجِّ وَالزَّكَاةِ as laws. But صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِّينَ. There are three different groups within humanity. Some people are astray. They might not be at fault. They just don't know any better. So they are astray. Some people are worthy of God's wrath because they know better and they deliberately chose the wrong path. Oh Allah, protect us from both of those paths. And then connect us to the path of Sirat al-Ladina an'amta alayhim, those whom you have blessed. And so the way that in practice we are to keep Islam alive, living, dynamic, and vital is to realize that our practice of Islam is to be a living practice and not just a historical practice. That doesn't mean that the law is not important. It doesn't mean that the history is not important. But it means that we should have a connection and a respect for the communal and for the collective and for the public and for that connection to a community of believers. And today I will conclude at this. We will expand on that theme, inshallah, in the coming nights. But what do I mean by that connection? Some of you may have heard that objection that is sometimes made about some of our Islamic practices, even in connection with the commemoration of the martyrs of Karbala. That, for example, what is the historical accuracy of the Arba'een March? Many people, they've asked that question, that do we know for sure historically that the martyrs of Karbala, their families, their survivors came to Karbala on Arba'een? Well, historically, there is a riwayah that they came to Karbala on Arba'een. But is there any documentary evidence? Do we have the closed circuit video? Do we have definitive historical proof? No. This tradition of the Arba'een Mashi, the walk to Karbala, do we have any solid kind of historical proof that this was practiced or encouraged by the imams or during their time? No. But the point in Islam is that our religion is not just about doing things historically in the way that they were done in the time of the Prophet or in the time of the imams. Our purpose as a Muslim community is to look at the values and the principles that were laid down by Islam and to practice them in the best way in our own time in accordance with those general principles. So for example, the birthday of the Prophet that was not celebrated by the Prophet. We don't have a single hadith where the Prophet said, "Celebrate my birthday." Nor do we have any hadith that from the time of any one of our imams in the first 2.5 centuries of Islam, the imams celebrated the birthday of the Prophet. There is a hadith which indirectly, some people say, indicates that it's recommended to fast on the day of the Prophet's birth. But we don't have any hadith in Sunni or in Shia sources that says that it is recommended to celebrate the birth of the Prophet. But we do have a general hadith, which is narrated from the Imams, which says, this is the wording of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wa salam, sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Shi'atuna khuliqu min fadili tinatina. Our Shia have been created from our very substance. Not on a physical level, but on a spiritual level. Those people who are Sayyid and take pride in their Sayyid ancestry, that is just a physical genetic descent. But the descent that all lovers of Ahlul Bayt have from Ahlul Bayt is much deeper than a physical or a genetic descent. It is at the very essence of our being. Shi'atuna khuliqu min fadili tinatina. They have been created from our very substance. يَفْرَحُونَ لِفَرَحِنَا وَيَحْزَنُونَ لِحُزْنِنَا. They are glad when we are glad, and they are saddened by the occasions of our sadness. And so what that hadith tells us is that this is a general principle in Islam, that we are to show our happiness at the happiness and the celebrations of Ahlul Bayt. And we are to demonstrate our sadness at the occasions of grief of Ahlul Bayt. Now, at every time that might take a different form, in different cultures, at different times, the superficial form that takes is not something that Islam has regulated in one way or another. And so for the first 3 centuries of Islam, the Muslim community did not celebrate the birthday of the Prophet. But for the last 1,000 years, aside from the Salafis, Sunni and Shi'i Muslim scholars have observed that tradition and have very highly praised it. And the celebration of the birth of the Prophet is not just a Shi'i tradition. It has also been endorsed by the greatest scholars within Sunni Islam, aside from Salafi Islam. But the greatest scholars of the Ash'ari Sunni tradition, they also endorsed that commemoration, saying that this is one of the best ways that we can honor the Prophet in a way that Muslims can understand. Don't do anything haram. And if you don't do anything haram when you do that, then you are honoring the Prophet in a way that your time and your culture can understand. From a Shia perspective, it is an application of that principle that يَفْرَحُونَ لِفَرَحِنَا. Our Shia, they are happy when we are happy. And so our commemoration for Ahlul Bayt is not about historical accuracy, although it should be historically accurate as well. That's one of the elements. But it is not all about historical accuracy. It is about a living spiritual connection. And that is why Sayyid Sistani, one of our marajit today, when he was asked that sometimes there are different dates that are mentioned for the martyrdom of one of our imams, for example. There is a dispute. Was the imam martyred on this date or on another date? Which of the dates should we commemorate? And the answer very profoundly was given, not go and look in history and try to find the most authentic narration, because some of those historical facts are lost to us. The more credible or the more authentic narration might still not be 100% certain. The answer was given that look at your community when they are accustomed to that commemoration, then commemorate that martyrdom or that occasion on that time. Because it is about a connection to the Imam at a certain time and at a certain place. That spiritual connection is what is more important. Make an effort to do it as historically accurate as you can, but don't get lost in the history. Recognize that the history is a means to connect spiritually to the Imams. And this is one way that we keep our religion alive. The Mashi of Arba'een is a very beautiful illustration of devotion and love to Ahlul Bayt. Those of us who have not been there, then it is an aspiration and a prayer. And those believers who have been there, for many of them it is a recurring dua and a recurring aspiration, let us go. But today was the day of Arba'een. If you have been to Karbala, then you know that 1400 years have passed. When a person comes to Karbala and they see that golden dome of Aba Abdullah or Abul Fadl al-Abbas, then they forget their worldly concerns. They might have had many du'as and many different hajat to ask Allah. But when you lay your eyes on the shrine of Imam Hussein, then if you are sick, you forget your sickness. If you are in debt, you forget that you came to Allah to pray, to help you cure your sickness, or to help you pay your debts. You look at the shrine and you say, "Oh Abba Abdullah, what did you suffer in Karbala?" It doesn't matter that there were generations between you and the Imam, centuries have passed. It doesn't mean that Karbala is no longer a desert. It doesn't matter that there is no longer blood flowing in the sands of Karbala, but there is a shrine that has been built there. It doesn't matter that this shrine is filled with lovers and worshippers. It is a place of prayer and a place of peace. your mind will be transported to those events so many centuries ago, and you will feel tears come to your eyes. You don't need somebody to recite musiba. You don't need somebody to recite poetry. Just the sight and the imagination is enough for you to feel as if you are in Karbala. So imagine that it was a time just a few weeks after the events of Karbala had taken place. Imagine when Imam Zainul Abidin, when Lady Zainab, when the orphans and the widows of Karbala came to Karbala after captivity, after the dungeons of Kufa and Sham. There was no shrine there. There was no multitude of believers coming to worship and pray. When Lady Zainab would have come to the from the distance, she would have seen that the land of Karbala was filled with sand and it was empty of any vegetation. It was as if there was no battle that had taken place. But her eye would have seen bodies lying on the sand with their heads separated from the body, injured, unburied, with blood flowing from open and untreated wounds. Lady Zainab, when she came to Karbala on Arba'een, or around the time of Arba'een, she would have seen the scene of Karbala on Ashura in her mind. There was no grave, but those visitors who came, it is said that when Jabir ibn Abdullah came to Karbala, he was a blind man, and he had somebody who was bringing him and guiding his steps because he couldn't see where he was going. That guide, his name was Atiyah, he brought Jabir to Karbala, and Jabir said that, take me to the Euphrates. And he went to the Euphrates and he shed tears that this is where Abul Fadl al-Abbas came, and he didn't drink from this water because his imam was still thirsty. And Jabir performed ghusl in the Euphrates River. And then he said to Atiyah that, Atiyah, now I don't need you to guide me anymore. I don't have eyes, but it is not with my eyesight that I am going to find the grave of my imam. Atiyah might have said to Jabir, how are you going to find where the grave of the imam is? And Jabir would have said that, do you not see the fragrance? Do you not feel the fragrance of heaven all around you? It is the beauty of the fragrance of my imam that is going to lead me to the grave. And Jabir, with his eyes closed, walked forward and threw himself on the grave of Imam Hussein. When Lady Zainab came to Karbala, she would have seen the scene of the martyrdom of the Imam, and it would have been that same light that is coming from the grave. It would have been that same fragrance that is coming from the grave that would have brought Lady Zainab, and she would have thrown herself onto the grave of her brother. And I can only imagine what mourning and what grief she must have expressed, that, oh my beloved Hussein, when I left Karbala, your body was lying on the sand, and your sister had her hands and her feet bound. I was not able so much as to provide you preparations for your funeral. I was not able to provide you a shroud and pray over you. My apologies, oh my brother Hussein, that I was not even able to protect your daughter, and I buried her in a dungeon in Sham. But as soon as I was able, I have come, and it is my honor to be the first to visit your grave. That tradition of ziyara is the tradition of Lady Zainab. It is the tradition of Imam Zainul Abidin. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He make us among those who always maintain that connection to our imams, and that He grant us the tawfiq of remembering our imam from a distance when we are in our own lands, and performing ziyarah of Karbala
at the presence of the Imam and at his shrine, so that we can renew our covenant and our commitment to the Imam. It is the eve of Friday, it is the eve of dua. You have already recited dua Kumail, but I would pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all of us present. May Allah forgive our sins and our shortcomings. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq to do that which is pleasing to Him and avoid all of that which is displeasing to Him. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant a high rank in paradise to the deceased members of our families, the deceased members of our community, the shuhada of Islam, the ulama who have gone before us to their eternal abode. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant all of the hajat and all of the du'as and all of the needs of those present, and our greatest hajah and our greatest du'a and our greatest need from Allah is that, O Allah, the world is filled with injustice and the world is filled with ignorance. O Allah, hasten the appearance of the Savior of humanity, the Mahdi of our time, so that He can replace the injustice of the world with justice, and that He can fill the world with knowledge and insight as it has been filled with ignorance and inequity, and make us among the true followers and servants of Your religion and Your cause. Unite us with the Prophet and his progeny in the hereafter. For Your own marhumin, for the marhumin of Your community, and in particular for the shuhada and ulama of Islam who have given their lives in service of this religion, let us recite a Surah Fatiha. صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. اللهم صل على محمد.